Today's date is June the 18th, 2016. As noted already in our preliminary comments, it's my 60th birthday. And our study today is entitled Imparted Righteousness. It is labeled a series 35, number 12. In this study, it will describe the concept of imputed and imparted righteousness, along with all the accompanying synonyms that thereto pertain. By reading Romans 4 in our last study, we sought to gain advanced understanding into this aspect of our historic Adventist consternation. As it turns out, it is more complex than I originally presumed. Hence, today we will revisit this doctrine from another perspective. Let us turn to John chapter 17. We're all very familiar with John. I just want to use it as a springboard to launch ourselves into our study today. Verse 6. In Christ speaking, he's closing his work through the lips of Jesus. He's offering a prayer to the Father. And E.G. White says that this prayer is of vital importance. It has a significance that extends well beyond the surface, the superficial value. And those who fail to master, and I'm loosely quoting, the science of this prayer will be, in so many words, disappointed. Therefore, the Lord in his prayer to Father says, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. He skipped by the world, and he skipped by the church. He skipped by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and he pointed the Father to 11 special men. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. That's the commendation that Christ gave to the 11 disciples. He excludes Judas from the prayer. He says that they are deserving of your honor, Father, because they have kept thy word. What does that have to do with imparted righteousness? Well, let's not be impetuous. Let us continue forward. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. It says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. He encompasses them in his prayer for the simple reason that they have received his word. Amidst all the population back then, many of them heard the word, but they didn't receive it. Many of them heard the word and they rebelled against it. But the Lord wanted special grace and honor for the 11, because he says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. He didn't give them the words that Moses delivered, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah. He gave them the words that the Father instructed him to deliver, which validated Moses, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. But the validation comes now because the Father put his impress, his stamp, on those themes contained in those other sources by virtue of its articulation by Christ through the lips of Jesus. And that's why he says, I'm happy that they embrace the truth. I pray for them. But then he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I like the freedom that we as the mustard seed have now. Because if you believe the word of the Lord, you fall under the umbrella of Father's grace and mercy. And you could be as ignorant as you want about what other people say. People could give you a well-articulated theory, a well-structured argument. You could just say, no, I'm going to treat you the same way that the church cheated Christ. I don't believe it. I choose not to believe it. Yeah, but you're not looking at the evidence. Oh, I'm being ignorant. That's my prerogative as Elijah. I have the license to choose the good and refuse the evil without a salient argument in response. Because I've received in my heart Father's word. You can't understand righteousness by faith unless you understand it in that way. Let me read verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. That's why he didn't pray for the world. We can't stand you. You know why? Because you have received Christ's word. Why is that so bad? He has done nothing but heal the sick, feed the hungry, and cast out the devils, raise the dead. He has even instructed us, unlike Muhammad, he said, Peter, put down your sword. He that lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. What is the reason for your hatred? It's nonsensical. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. We've been hearing this concept all along, haven't we? In all of our discourses throughout the history of the church, righteousness, the sanctification, justification, imparted righteousness, imputed righteousness, and we haven't had an opportunity to fully and entirely know what it means until we can open up this word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amidst our focus on righteousness by faith, therefore, another key concept needs to be inculcated for clarity. A concept of sanctification. What does sanctification mean? I don't want to hear what the theologians have fed to you. The sanctification reminds me of the theme of sanctuary. It reminds me of the need for us to be protected. That's why he says, before he petitioned the Father to sanctify them, he says, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Everybody's intimidated by all the conspiracies, all the work of devilry. You know why you're swimming in the sea of hostility and anger and deception and all the other grievous sins? Because Jesus Christ prayed the Father not take you out of the world. He got a place to take you, but he says, I don't want to take them out of the world. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That's why I don't worry about who's around the corner laying for me, because I feel protected from the evil. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, we made this detachment yesterday in assuming that the word represents the entirety of the Bible. The word represents the testimony that Father gave for Christ to articulate through the lips of Jesus. That's what sanctifies you. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. As a consequence, just as an illustration, I reject anybody that wants to repronounce for me the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Yeshua, all those other doctrines, because they have stemmed from people of Judaism who've rejected the word. So I could just ignorantly say, I'm not going to believe that, and still be anticipatory of God's sanctification. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. If you have a doctrine that you want me to be mindful of, then you have to, for me to be a recipient of Father's sanctification, you have to extrapolate it from the testimony that was delivered through the four gospel writers. I'm not going to take the time to substantiate them. Now we have to move on. But it says in verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, O Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is the mission. The world has to know that the Father sent Christ. See, the world thinks that the Father sent Jesus. Jesus was conceived, just as Luke gave an account, Jesus was conceived in the womb 4,000 years after creation. Christ wants those who believe on Him through the word of the original 11 to believe that the Father sent Him. And when you do that, you become one. We needn't any longer grapple over whether we're from the Hebrews or from the Gentiles or whether we are from the house of David. Everybody that believes this message, and I had a conversation earlier this week with Brother Stephan from Isaiah 7, whereby we said that the message is given to the house of David, but everybody who believes this message steps in unity with the house of David, the purveyor of the message. That's why the Lord says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Who did he give it to? He gave it to the end time, latter day disciples that are going to believe on him through the testimony of the original 11. I have given them. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. How much glory did the Father give to Christ? He says, everything that he knows how to do, he learned from the Father. That's what you can expect. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let's not try to wrap our minds around that concept now. We have to advance. But let us just focus on this one issue. You can't understand Romans 4. You can't understand righteousness by faith. It's impossible unless you understand the glory that Father has in store for His sons and daughters. Those who subscribe to the mustard seed, those that believe on Him through the testimony that the original 11 have had preserved for us to receive. So we're to be sanctified through the truth. That truth is Father's umbrella. He wants to include you under the umbrella. What does that umbrella do? A normal umbrella protects you from the rainstorms. We saw a little bit about that yesterday, right, Vanette? And don't want to see too much more about it. But spiritually speaking, the umbrella that Father wants to protect you from by your sanctification is the bombardment of evil that's hitting the earth. And more importantly than that, the major reason for your sanctification, for your inclusion in His sanctuary, the real reason why we need His protection and His sanctification is so that we can be shielded from the penalty of our sins. No matter how much hell you anticipate the world and the devil and the Masons and the Illuminati and all these other people to be directed towards you, it does not compare with the hell that the Father has prepared for those who turned against His Word. You need to be put in the sanctuary of protection. It doesn't mean that you have not been a sinner. All it means is that you and your sins are protected. Now, we need to integrate that concept, because sanctification, therefore, means what Paul referred to as imputed righteousness. The reason why it's called imputed righteousness is because you've emerged from a life of sin. And no matter how well you like to present yourself, heaven knows and hell knows the stains on your character. But the Father says, I don't have to examine his record to include him. He believes me. Something that nobody else does. Therefore, I'm going to impute to him righteousness. He stands before me, a righteous man. Therefore, let's ask the question now. Have you been impoverished? Embarrassed? Isolated? Scorned? Listed? We talked about listed, referring to John the Baptist. I mean, they did unto him whatsoever they listed, even also the Son of Man shall receive of them. Which means they have this list of all the reasons why you don't qualify. So, have you been listed? Have you been betrayed? Have you been ridiculed because of the truth? Has disdain afflicted you because you have voluntarily embraced the Father's word? If so, then such is the opening of Father's umbrella for you. Protection, not from the rain, but as stated, from the penalty of past sins. No matter the gravity. That's why the Lord tells us, what was it in Matthew chapter 12? I'm quoting it by memory, so I'm going to paraphrase. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. In Romans 4, Paul recommended that we integrate into the study that which David said in Psalms 32. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now you understand what I mean by the umbrella. The blessing comes to him not because he's not a transgressor, but because his sins are covered. Verse 2, he says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So you want to do right, but you faltered in the past. Therefore the Lord says, I'm going to wipe out your record of iniquity. You're all right, you're protected. Then he gives us an illustration of how it applies to the church. Not to his day, but to the last day. In verse 5, Psalms 32. It says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. No more focus today needs to be placed upon that phrase other than a short phrase. Lord says, that those blessed people are godly. Even though they're sinners, they are imputed righteousness. Their sins do not receive condemnation before the Father. He sanctified you by his truth. Your sanctification, in a synopsis, makes you godly. John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He's talking to his disciples. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Therefore, the disciples yesterday and the disciples today have the benefit of a supernatural aid and assist to their memory. It's the Holy Spirit. And consequently, if you're trying to advance this gospel by trying to sustain and validate what the gospel writers wrote, you're approaching it in the wrong way. Because, of course, they didn't have perfect memories. Of course, it may have been written 10, 20, 30, 40 years afterwards. Of course, Luke may have had the benefit of actually interviewed all of the disciples. We can be assured because we believe that the Father reminded the disciples of the testimony that Jesus gave. And if you can't accept that, then you don't believe and you lose your umbrella. Because the umbrella comes to you by the embrace of Jesus' testimony. Then in John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You want to know what God wants? What his desire is? What his will is? He could have said, this is the Father's will, that you sin no more. Of course, that's encompassed within his testimony. But that wasn't the impetus, the focus, the central theme of the Father. He wanted to umbrella us under his protection. He wanted to remove the iniquity of our sins so that we could be saved. That's his will. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this presents a problem with Pauline theology, unless it's integrated with the testimony of Jesus, because the testimony of Jesus, by Paul's own profession, is the basis for our faith, yet it has not been raised up or made plain until a time beyond Paul's day, a time beyond Emperor Constantine's day, a time beyond William Miller and E.G. White and V.T. Hotta and M.J. Bingham, a time beyond their day. The Father's will was that it be hidden, because he says that I should raise it up again at the last day. Therefore, no matter how hard you tried in 1840, in 1940, and times thereafter, to understand the testimony of Jesus, it was in violation of Father's will. He didn't want it raised up until the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, we showed that's the Son of Man, that's the mustard seed, that's Derek West and his work. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. May have what?
Everlasting life.
If you have everlasting life, are you protected from the Illuminati? Are you protected from the occult? Are you protected from Bill Cosby dropping a Mickey in your drink? You see, how much protection do you have? You have everlasting life. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's the testimony of Jesus advancing forward that is going to give us passage in the atonement. I'm so glad that he didn't abolish the law, because the atonement is the law. It was established to remove the iniquity of your sins. It was established by law so that you could be made clean. You can't be made clean by scrubbing yourself. And that's what Paul says by works. That's what we know now that he meant when he said that works are not going to save you. You can't scrub yourself. Romans chapter 4, reading verse 4 through 8. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul is simply trying to tell us that your focus ought not to be to work righteousness, because the whole concept of righteousness has been concealed from your eyes until the time of the end. Your whole focus ought to be believing on the Father's word, on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. So you have two accounting systems. You have your works, your good deeds, and your faith. Some of us have got more on this side, the left side, the side of works, and less on the other side. Well, if you don't have the faith in God's word, then your good works can't help you. Paul's not disparaging the requisite to do good works. That's why the Father gave you his testimony, so that you can honor his will and deny your will. For this is the reason why people sin. One of the reasons, sometimes they sin out of ignorance. Other reasons is because they don't desire, like Christ, to uphold the will of the Father. Verse 6 of Romans 4, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not just a matter of imputing righteousness. The Lord says, I'm not going to hold you responsible for your sins. And that's how you receive the blessing. This is the reason why Paul ties us to the example of Abraham. Because Abraham was promised to bless the nations. This blessing directly relates to the promise of Abraham. Those who fall under his dominion will have their sins expunged. Therefore, we're not presenting a dichotomy between faith and works, because your faith governs your works. If you have faith in the testimony of Jesus, then you're going to keep the commandments that he installed therewith and therein. The reason why this has been a point of confusion, even Peter said, I'm a little bit confused about what Paul was saying. And there was a good reason why I was confused. Somebody help me. What was the reason for the church's confusion? Okay, somebody said they weren't ready for it. The reason for the confusion, beyond the fact that they weren't ready for it, is because the fullness of the gospel wasn't revealed. It was only to be raised up in the last day. Therefore, the Lord acknowledges that he was one witness, but he said a thing is only validated, it's only true, by virtue of two witnesses. And therefore, the Lord spoke his word, and he told us it was the Father's will to raise it up again in the last day to benefit those who see the Son and believe on him. Those who see Elijah and embrace him. Those who see antitypical Peter and fall under his governance. They receive the blessing. And consequently, all of those people that abode before the testimony was raised again abode under imputed righteousness. The bottom line with the church, and it could be made more complicated, I'll state this simply. The bottom line for the church is imputed righteousness gives you passage from the grave. And we stated that in our prior study, but it needs to be made more clear. Because sanctification, likewise, is imputed righteousness. The only difference is we are sanctified through the truth as it's raised up in the last day. Because we're believing on Christ through the testimony that the original 11 have given to us. So our imputed righteousness can be transformed into imparted righteousness. Our imputed righteousness is our sanctification. It means that God is not going to hold you accountable for your sins. Because, hey, you did something marvelous. You did something great. What did I do, Lord? Did I stop a terroristic attack? Did I destroy ISIS? What did I do that was great? Now, you did something better than all that. You believed my word. That's the very reason why I promised to raise up in the last day. Because I wanted to honor those who would believe it. But all the other people for the last 2,000 years, they thought that they believed the word and they didn't have protection from the grave because the word was not made plain. You didn't know how to understand the promises that were made to Peter, that he would have the keys of the kingdom. You didn't know how to understand his reprimand about don't consume the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You didn't know what the message was behind the Lord cursing the fig tree. You didn't know or understand what the meaning was behind the Lord making mud with his fiddle, smearing it on the blind man's eyes, sending him to the pool of Siloam, and then giving him sight. You didn't understand the work behind the feeding of the 5,000. You didn't understand the mission of walking on the water as the disciples crossed the Sea of Tiberias. You knew all of these parables. They were revealed to you, but you just did not have the ability to integrate the works of the Lord into your life for your salvation because it was hidden from your eyes until the last day. But when the last day came, how many of y'all remember were there when I stood up and called amongst that august body for my mother's resurrection? You see what I'm saying? I didn't care what anybody thought. I didn't care whether the doctors and the lawyers and the elitists, as well as the janitors and the plumbers and the family, my dad, my brothers, I didn't care what they thought. I claimed the righteousness of Christ. I vested my faith in the testimony of Jesus. Whatsoever you desire, ask Him, it shall be given unto you. It's going to be given. The grace and the prayer is going to be answered. As sure as I'm standing here before you. It didn't happen that day. But it just goes to show you the challenge and the test. See, people will stop committing adultery. They'll stop stealing. They'll stop lying. They'll try not to do all those violations of the law, but they'll never stand up publicly for the Lord's word. That's why you become a champion. Paul affirms this point as he closes his comments of imputed and imparted righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, verse 24, he says, "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Your sins are removed. If you believe not on Jesus, He expands the requisite beyond that criteria. You have to believe on Him that raised Jesus from the dead. You have to believe on the Father. Because Jesus, through His 3.5 years of ministry, only articulated at Christ's behest the words that Father gave to Christ to tell you. Remember, Moses promised to the church this key concept, that, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and it shall come to pass. Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." You could have hearkened 2,000 years ago, but if the words are reiterated by the reminiscent Holy Spirit today, and you ignore them, then you're in violation of that very edict. You're not believing on him that raised Jesus from the dead. Let's read verse 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 4. And we're going to launch ourselves like a space shuttle away from Romans, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament. But for now, read verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 4. Paul, he talks about the imputation of righteousness, the removal of your sins. Verse 7, he says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Then Paul makes it complicated. Okay, Paul, you made good sense. You talked about Jesus. You're going to talk about the Father. You're talking about believing by faith. You're talking about all those great things. Why you got to bring Abraham into it? That only complicates my ministry. I got to give you extenuating study now. I got to add dimension to the study. He says, "Cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Why did Abraham deserve the blessing that was promised to him at age 75 when he left his father's house and journeyed to Canaan? Why was he given that promise when he didn't even prove his valor? He wasn't even initiated. He wasn't cut. He didn't have the surgery. Why? Or when he was in circumcision, the blessing came shortly after his circumcision. You have to understand a little bit about the progression of truth from 2,000 years to understand. Because the circumcision and the uncircumcision are metaphors for the Hebrews and the Gentiles. Rather than call somebody a Roman or a Nigerian or a Peruvian, you just call them uncircumcised. Abraham's blessing engulfs the entire world. We spent too much time focusing on the graces and the great things the Lord is going to do for Israel. Those things are wonderful. But as much as the Father gave to Christ, the Hebrew people, Jacob, All that means is he retained the Gentiles for himself. And somehow we can understand the full meaning of that reality by answering Paul's question, how was it reckoned? It gets more complicated because you have the testimony of Jesus. It was actually 2,000 years ago, and it wasn't good enough to preserve people from the grave. Therefore, they had imputed righteousness. But then the day of circumcision allows for us to receive the blessing. Paul says, you know, I don't understand. What was it about Abraham before he took the initiation test that allowed for Christ to make that promise to him? Therefore, generically parlaying on the infusion of the Abrahamic eulogy into this study, let me just suggest to you that there are three phases. There's the phase of Abraham's blessing by Christ before the circumcision. There is the phase of Abraham's blessing after the circumcision. And both of those envelop imputed righteousness. It's just that the servants that stayed with Abraham and remained with him until the day of circumcision were the ones that would receive and see the blessing, which is the complete stage, which is the third stage. By virtue of the fact that they were encompassed under the umbrella of Abraham's protectorate, the man of God, means that they were sanctified. But your sanctification today is not complete until you receive the whole truth that the Father has revealed to you. Let us table that point and pick it up again later on towards our closing of the study. For now, Paul wants to talk about the blessing of Abraham. Therefore, let's see what Isaiah has to say about it. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1. Hearken to me. Automatically, you see here, now there's an appeal. So listen to Christ. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Well, isn't it enough, Lord? We're following after righteousness. Isn't it time for you to step us right into the Palestinian kingdom? I've been a Davidian for 35, 40 years. I've been following after righteousness. Isn't it time? No. Listen to what I have to say to you now. I wasn't allowed to tell you this until the last day. It was Father's will. So you're following after righteousness. I have to point you back to Abraham and Sarah. Listen to me. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Well, he says that Abraham was your father. Sarah bare you. That only can be made real by the first reckoning. By the period where Abraham received the promise of the blessing before the circumcision, if you're a Gentile. Because that period inculcates Gentiles into the house of Abraham and makes them one. Am I being confusing? When I say that, I'm talking about the information that you received about who your mother and father are. It says, Isaiah 51, verse 2, look unto Abraham, your father, and Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. But I thought Lot came out as well. Yeah, but I called Abraham. I called him alone. This is going to help us to dissect the stages that Paul demands to be reckoned, to be reconciled. You ever reconcile your bank book? Sometimes it's not too easy, is it? Sometimes it's complicated. You see, Paul wants you to reconcile with salvation the experience of Abraham. And Isaiah is going to help you because he says that you have to go back and study Abraham and Sarah. Yeah, but we've been talking about them in Sabbath school class for a long time, Lord. They got to go back now. Why? Okay, you want to know why? Verse 2. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. None of these gratuities are going to be graced to you unless you hearken unto me. Evidently, therefore, that envelops you under the concept of sanctification. This is Christ speaking. He's telling you that you have to pay close and careful attention to my word, which now is being raised up at the last day, so you can have your sins removed. Hearken unto me. Unless you know another time when the Garden of Eden was restored, and when there was perfect happiness, because this is the blessing that comes by listening. This is the commingling now of the imputed righteousness in the first reckoning with the imputed righteousness of the second reckoning. These people here described in Isaiah chapter 51, who hearken are those who receive the circumcision. The circumcision not only refers to the literal surgery that men are required to do to unite in Abraham's house, but more especially, it's referring to removing the doctrines that you've embraced to your heart yesterday. That's why the law, the very law, demands. Oh, well, that's a simple law. What law are we talking about? The very law demands that you circumcise your heart. And some people will say, well, that's the least of the laws. Well, the Lord says, if you teach people to ignore the least of the law, you're going to be deemed the least in the kingdom. This is talking about heart circumcision. That's why he says, hearken unto me, verse 4, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me. And I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. In verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The owls shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they rest. Simply put, the first reckoning means that you ingratiate yourself to the work of the people that are following after righteousness. The second reckoning is when you unite with the mustard seed and embrace the word of the Lord, the testimony of Jesus, and believe on him that raised Jesus from the dead. When you are able to embrace the totality of Jesus' light and of his message, then you fall under the second reckoning. Also, you are rewarded with Eden, restored. And consequently, you fall under the circumcision, and evidently, therefore, you receive perfect happiness. Cometh this blessing upon the circumcision only. I can't study Isaiah 51 or Romans 4 without making some reference to Genesis chapter 18, because both of them refer us back to Abraham. In fact, Isaiah refers us back to Abraham and Sarah. Paul wasn't being chauvinistic. It's just that the fullness of the gospel is only now being revealed. And we can learn from the lessons of Sarah as well. And then when we do that, we can see the third reckoning. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. If you're going to hearken and look back at Abraham and Sarah, then one of the qualities that are going to seize your attention is that they just weren't old folks. They were well stricken in age. You ever see somebody that's well stricken in age? Take them to the doctor and their blood pressure's high. Their sugar levels are out of this world. Their reflexes are bad. Their memory is faulty. Sound like I'm describing our experience, doesn't it? You see? Their powers to function have waned. You have to consider the fact that Abraham and Sarah were well stricken in age for you to understand righteousness by faith, or imparted righteousness. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" I'm not making this X-rated. I'm just doing what the Bible told me to look into Sarah, right? Sarah could not achieve an orgasm. And Abraham could not achieve an erection. That's how you get pleasure, as associated with having children. Have I missed it or what? They didn't have any Viagra back then. They didn't have KY gel. They didn't have any of those adult implements. So it made Sarah laugh. She thought it was kind of funny, which means that it's been a long time since Sarah had pleasure. And when you can integrate this fact about Sarah and Abraham into the prophecy of sanctification and imparted righteousness, when you can understand and learn from their experience and make yourself to understand more what Paul was talking about, then you can reconcile the promise that was given to Abraham before and after the circumcision. Because there was the period that they had to wait. Now, the Bible tells us that a year later, the prophecy came to fruition. And Abraham was 99 years old. And then when he had Isaac, he was 100 years old. And lo and behold, he received the promise. He received the son. So, Paul, how do we reckon that? The reception of the Son is the gift that the Lord gave him for his faithfulness. That's imparted righteousness. But it gets a little bit more theoretical, if you don't mind. It gets a little bit deeper. Let me pose the question. And if you could get this, you get a gold star. I don't have any gold stars, but I'll give you an imputed gold star. Let me ask you this question. When was righteousness by faith imparted to Abraham? Now we know that when he left his father's house at 75, he was imputed righteousness. And then when he circumcised himself, he continued with imputed righteousness. He didn't receive anything but pain from that excursion with the Lord. So, when exactly in the history of Abraham, because you've been told, like me, to look into Abraham and Sarah, when did they first have the righteousness of Christ imparted to them? Can somebody help me with that? Was it when Isaac was born? No. This is the lesson that we need to understand. The blessing of imparted righteousness came to Abraham when he gave to Sarah pleasure, when he got that erection, because it was a reversal of their health. And this is one of the first things that we need to anticipate when we look to receive our imparted righteousness, a reversal of our health. They said that Sarah said that it was unlikely she's ever going to have pleasure. And her Lord Abraham also. Now guess what? A year later they had pleasure. So something changed in their life that fulfilled the promise of Christ's word. And that was when the imparting of righteousness came. I say that to encourage you all. You got headaches. You have all type of physical problems. You got rashes. You've got excessive weight because your hormones are out of balance. Guess what? So did Abraham and Sarah. Consequently, our glory comes when the Lord imparts righteousness. That begins it. It gets better from that point forward. Therefore, what are we going to receive by the impartation of our righteousness? What are you hoping to receive? Because the Lord says, hearken unto me. See, you're going to receive the special resurrection. I believed by faith yesterday, and it's going to come to fruition today. You're going to receive all those qualities that you've been praying and petitioning the Lord for. I'm looking for those of us who have had physical problems. You're going to receive optimal joy. But I want you to understand, when you have physical problems, it's only a manifestation that you haven't received imparted righteousness. It only means that you've hearkened to the Lord and then you're waiting patiently. Circumcision is the unifying factor. It is the embrace of the gospel. It is a synonym for the Hebrew portion of triumph, as per the text that we read last study, Isaiah 56. The uncircumcised is a metaphor to represent Gentiles. They are credited godliness under Abraham's dominion. His lesson, that to which we should hearken, that to which Paul demands reckoning, is that both classes, Hebrews and Gentiles, require heart circumcision. It is that surgical procedure that is our righteousness by faith. Final resolution. Our time paradigm is not the same as God's. Therefore, you can't be frustrated with the Lord, because although He doesn't operate on your time, you know that when He operates in your behalf, you're going to receive optimal joy. One day is as 1,000 years to Him. When we are saved, the 2,000-year span from Calvary to victory, which encompassed the span of the two witnesses, perhaps after 10,000, maybe after 1,000,000 years, it will seem like a flighty speck on our time radars as well. We will be living on God's time parameters. How do I know? We'll become godly. And then when you're 20 million years old, somebody says, let's get together in 10,000 years, it won't mean the same as it means to you now. That's the glory of heaven everlasting life. In summary, let us close this study on imparted righteousness by determining that it is our ultimate goal. It is the day when those who discern between good and evil are rewarded with Eden. It is the day that Adam selflessly elected to purvey to us, his successors, is the second Adam. I say us, using the plural form. For we are, by our sanctification, in Father's words, covered by the same umbrella, and made one in Christ's glory. In a nutshell, our belief is in these promises. But they are revealed only as we can bear them. Hence, righteousness by faith is imputed to all who reorder their lives as did Father Abraham by God's promises. It has been said that it is impossible to keep the law. Not true. At least for those whose lives are translated, when they begin to live by faith in God's word, for compliance to His will is their revitalized orientation. This translation to keep Father's express will, this reorder of one's life, is what wins for them imputed righteousness. Only then, having stood alone for the word, a challenge which exceeds all other works, can we have confidence that all of our sins shall be purged and we shall be made godly. those who could not be alive in the last day, the day when Christ promises to raise up his word again, must depend on Jesus, the first witness, to remove their sins by his jurisdiction. For true indeed is that saying, the testimony of two witnesses is true. The fullness of the doctrine of Christ, the reiteration of his word in clarity by the mustard seed, represents the second witness. The recipients of that completed gospel win the prize of vindication. That's why we're told in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. So you're going to be recognized purveyors of divine light. You're not going to have to argue with people over Scripture. They're going to see Christ in you. When they see you walking on water, when they see you casting out devils, when they see you healing the sick, when they see you feeding the multitudes, when they see you raising the dead, then your righteousness, your light, is going to explode around the globe. So we can anticipate, likewise, that our health shall spring forth speedily. How long is speedily? It took Abraham 1 year. Can you imagine that? Sarah, being stricken with age, a year later, a little bit more, was able to put a newborn baby on her breast. I say again, the recipients of that completed gospel win the prize of vindication. They win imparted righteousness. Now that Paul's appeal is finally answered, now that the quandary of Abraham's eulogy is finally reckoned, may the Lord elevate you as you meditate on this testimony.